Good evening, friends. My name is Father Charles Smith. I'm the vicar at St. Michael and All Angels Episcopal Church. I'm glad you're joining us tonight.
Hi, and I'm Father Nick, the priest and pastor of the Fort Church of St. Martin's Parish in Doswell, Virginia. And I also am glad that you're joining us tonight. And Father Charles, I'm glad that you're joining me this evening.
Absolutely. What a treat to be together. Y'all, we are going to be looking at the topic this week. Be sure to drop back and check out last week's video if you missed it. But we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks between now and Holy Week at the question, is death the end? The format will basically be, we will have a video together that's going to last right at 30 minutes. And then immediately following this video, we'll spend 30 minutes continuing the conversation together on Zoom, where you can ask any question you would like.
That's right. And so last week we talked about some popular opinions in response to the question, is death the end, and some other bad ideas out there. And so this week we said, we're going to quit doing the deconstruction and we're going to start telling you what exactly is the Christian tradition, what does the church teach, and start to unpack and explore that. That kind of can be summed up by this phrase in the Nicene Creed, we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. But that phrase needs to be unpacked, and we're going to begin that tonight and finish that over the next few weeks. Tonight in particular, we're going to focus in on trying to understand what resurrection is, what resurrection means. And so the topic for tonight's discussion is, well, take it from the guy who actually came back. Take it from the guy who's been resurrected. So we're going to be talking about Jesus and his resurrection and what that tells us about the general resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection that is our hope that we look to. But before we do that, I'd like to start us off with prayer. And this prayer actually comes from the Book of Common Prayer, not surprisingly. But particularly from Easter week, this is the collect for Tuesday in Easter week. And so the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O God, who by the glorious resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light, grant that we who, being raised with him, may abide in his presence, and rejoice in the hope of eternal glory through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be dominion and praise forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Father Nick, I didn't realize that we basically have the same haircut. Excellent choice, by the way.
Yeah, that's right. It was absolutely a choice that I made.
It was a conscious choice on my part, too, and a gift from the Lord, actually.
Yeah, that's interesting because I was hoping that in the resurrection, I would be resurrected with a nice full head of hair once again.
Like that, Fabio.
That I would not lose. That's right. I used to have long Fabio hair way back in the day, way back in college.
So I want you to edit in a picture of you and Fabio hair. Okay, so just spend all night finding that. So Father Nick, you mentioned the kind of two different resurrections. A general resurrection, resurrection of the dead, that's like all of us, and then the specific resurrection of Jesus. Might that be kind of a place to jump in and start? I hear people talking about that. What do we mean when we talk about kind of like the general resurrection versus Jesus' specific resurrection as told about in the Bible?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. I think it's a good question because I often think people make the mistake of eliding these two or mistaking the one for the other. So you say, we believe in the resurrection and you're talking about the resurrection of the dead, the general resurrection, but someone might hear that as you saying, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, we do believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
To be clear, we believe in both.
Right, but we also believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the two seem to me to be inextricably intertwined. So we need to distinguish between the two, but we also need to see how the two go hand in hand. And I think there's no better place, no better place to do that than in Paul's first letter or first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, beginning at the 12th verse and going to the 20th verse. And I wonder, Father Charles, would you be willing to read that to us from your Bible?
I am. And I'm reading from the New International Version. I always say to people, the best Bible translation you're going to get is one that you can read and understand and that you actually will read. So don't feel like you got to have some fancy translation. Simple and easy to understand always wins the day because it's something that you're likely to actually read. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say then there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ himself has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. For you are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people the most pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Yeah, so I think St. Paul really lays it out there for us. But I want to take, before we, kind of move from that to talking about Jesus's resurrection and how that can help us understand the resurrection of the dead generally that we hope for. I wonder if maybe we can take just a minute to unpack Paul, because even in a good readable and hearable translation like the NIV or the RSV or whatever, Paul can still be, a little hard to follow. Sometimes, especially like in a passage like this, it almost sounds like he's giving us a tongue twister.
Yeah.
So maybe we can unpack that. Father Charles, as you were reading through that, what do you hear St. Paul saying in that passage?
Sure. First, a quick kind of humorous story and aside. I remember in seminary, I was sitting down with Professor Michael Lakey at Ripon College, Cudston, and he's now a priest. And I'm doing a tutorial with him, and I'm in his office, and he goes, oh, Charles, you forgot to bring your Greek New Testament with you. Here, just borrow one of mine. He grabs one off his shelf and hands it to me. I go, Michael, I don't read Greek like that. And then was instantly ashamed of myself because he goes, oh, that's okay. I'll just translate for you. And then he would look at the Greek and just speak the English to me. that's the goal, right? Eventually, Father Nick, we'll get there. But what gets me in this passage is Paul kind of is explicitly making the point that if you believe anything good is going to happen to us as a result of our trust in Jesus Christ, our trust in God, then you have to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And you can't believe it in kind of what I call a novel way, or kind of a less polite way of saying that would be a heterodox way, such that you believe that Jesus was like, and this is the one that burns me up. People will say something like, oh, of course Jesus was raised from the dead. He lives in each of our hearts every time we're nice to someone. Which is just not the Christian claim at all. Like, Jesus does live in your heart when you're nice to someone and do something good in his name. But the Christian claim is that Jesus died on the cross, was buried in the grave for 3 days. He would have been a smelly corpse after 3 days in the ground, and then jumps up out of the grave after that. And so when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, that is the kind of resurrection we are talking about. So it's a real physical bodily resurrection, and kind of the same is to be expected for us. And yet, as you dig kind of deeper in the biblical text, not in this passage specifically, you see that the resurrected body is a little bit different than the one you went to the ground with. Maybe we all come back with permanent Fabio-esque hair like Father Nick wants.
Well, I mean, you know, Paul later in chapter 15 will say that, you know, what is sown corruptible is raised incorruptible. Sown in dishonor is raised in honor. And so I see that as pertaining to this, the dishonor of balding and the being raised with the
honor of Flavia.
Head of hair. Yeah. But we'll actually, at a later time, in a later discussion, take up some of these questions and explore those parts of chapter 15 of Paul's letter to the first Corinthians, or his first letter to the Corinthians, which is, by the way, in a sense, the text in the New Testament for really helping us think through what the resurrection is and means. But today we really want to focus in on this bit about the resurrection, Jesus' specific resurrection from the dead, and then the resurrection generally of the dead, of those who have died, and that these two go hand in hand, so much so that what Paul is saying in this passage is that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, if that resurrection, his specific resurrection, didn't happen, then we have no hope that we will be raised from the dead or that there will be any kind of afterlife for us.
It's just it. Like, you die, you go in the ground, it's lights out, that's it. The bulb's burnt out, the power grid's down like Texas, but it ain't never coming back.
That's right, yeah. And that if the dead... If our hope that the dead will one day be raised isn't true, if we give up on that hope, then it doesn't even make any sense to proclaim that Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, that's the strong tie that Paul sees between these two events. A past event, Jesus' specific resurrection from the dead, and our future hope that we will be raised from the dead in a resurrection like his, are linked through time, through the ages, so that you don't get one without the other. And if you don't have one, then you don't have the other. And Paul says, our preaching, our proclamation is in vain. Some people already say that my preaching and proclamation is in vain, but that's another story.
Only on the YouTube reviews.
That's right. And then, and he also says, we're to be pitied more than all people. I mean, people should look down on us for believing such nonsense.
Because either you're like the wickedest person ever, right? And you're just going around lying to people and knowing it. Or you're like the dumbest person ever.
Right.
And you've just bought the lie that someone else has sold you. Right. But either way, it's not so great for you, right? If that's the case. It is strange to me that people will believe in a resurrection of us somehow, like there's going to be an afterlife for me,
mm-hmm.
but then at the same time believe that Jesus died and like that was it, other than some kind of nonsense airy fairy he lives in our hearts when we're nice sense, right?
I think Paul really forces us to acknowledge that this is the hinge, this is the crux, no pun intended. This is where, in a sense, the Christian proclamation, the rubber meets the road. We either bet our life on this, or we need to just pack it up and go home and find something else. You know.
Well, I say so. If you don't believe in resurrection of Jesus, particularly, and us in general, is true, then you should drink more on Saturday nights, sleep in on Sunday mornings, and keep all your money and just not be bothered with the whole practice and thing, right?
At the very least, or you know, become Buddhist or something. I don't know. Just find something else, because this isn't working if this isn't true. We bet our lives on this. But we could probably spend the whole time talking about that. But what we really want to do now is transition over to saying, all right, if there is this clear link between the specific resurrection of Jesus in the past and our future hope in the resurrection of the dead, including us, then what can we know about our future hope based on that past reality? Past, but also continuing. We don't have a tense in the English language that denotes something that happened in the past, but continues even now in the present and into the future. But there is in Greek, and that's what's used for Jesus's resurrection.
Yeah. So, and I'm stealing this phrase from Father Nick. He told me about it a little earlier today, right? But I think it's so clear that the resurrection is not about us, but it's for us. And I think that's really kind of the whole push of it. Say more about that, Nick.
Yeah, I mean, so, and that's true. And then the whole thing, and we could say that about salvation in general, and about God's whole plan or economy of salvation, the way God works salvation out. It's not about us. It's about God and God's love for us. And so it's for us, but it's not about us. And we really see that in Jesus Christ, the fact that he is the one who is raised, and that this is what gives us the hope of resurrection. So one way that we can think about this is, a popular notion is that each one of us is endowed with an immortal soul, as if that's something we just, it's a natural right. It's something we just deserve. We're entitled to an immortal soul. So, you know, you almost think that should be written into the Declaration of Independence. You know, all people are endowed with the right to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and immortality in the good place, right?
Yeah.
But that would make it about us. And it's not about us, even though it's for us. Instead, what the prayer book, drawing on scripture, tells us, and this is in the burial office. If you look in your Book of Common Prayer in the burial office, either on page 482, which is the right one, burial office, or on page 499, we have this great little part of the commendation.
If you're not an Episcopal, commendation is like the bit we say right before the service ends, when we kind of hand you over to God, as it were.
That's right. So this is said, usually the priest stands at the head of the casket, and if there's a body there, or right next to the urn if the person's been cremated, and says, these words. This is from the Rite 1 version, but you can also find it in Rite 2. The Rite 1 on page 482, the priest addressing God in prayer says, "Thou only art immortal, the creator and maker of mankind, and we are mortal, formed of the earth, and unto earth shall we return. For so thou didst ordain when thou createdst me, saying, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. All we go down to the dust." So, I mean, it lays out very clearly that we were made mortal. This very life is a gift. And any hope we have in a life after death is also gift. It's further gift. It's more gift. It's not something we're entitled to. It's not something we've earned. It's not something that's just inherent in our nature. It's not a right. It's a gift.
There's a lady I knew, a really holy lady, Juliet Quick in Virginia, and she her cancer came back and she was in her 80s. And I said, well, Juliet, how is that sitting with you? And without even pausing, she said, you know, I believe that what is man's life but 80? And if he be in strength, perhaps 80 and 10. She's, so the way I figure it, I've already been given lots of bonus. And she's quoting from the Psalms there. But my sense is that, and I'm probably going to get in trouble for this and probably shouldn't say it, but I'm going to anyways. So we'll see how that works out. I don't think like the Christian faith is not big into rights and what is yours by right, but it's really big into giftedness. So you're not endued with kind of inalienable rights by the Creator. Rather, you were given gifts by the Creator so that everything you have, from the breath to the life in you to the hardships and sicknesses you have, are a gift from God and a gift that is intended to help you become a saint, to become friends with Him like Adam and Eve were, who walked in the cool of the evening in the garden in paradise with Him. And so I think if we're getting into the rights and what I can claim by right, you're getting into kind of dangerous territory, because it's usually the people who really messed up in the biblical witness who talk about what's theirs by right.
I'm actually right there with you. I think that's right. Rights, we don't need to go down this rabbit hole. But rights language show up much later in the history of ideas. You don't really find it in scripture, and you don't really find it in the Christian tradition until pretty late on.
But the big point is, like, this life and the life, the hope of the world to come, is gift.
That's right. That's the main point. That's the main, whatever else you think about what we just said, that's the main point.
And we're totally right about rights, but.
So if it's not ours, if we don't just have it, if we're not entitled, which I think is a better way of talking about it, because people always complain, well, you know, Charles and I'm right on the edge. I think Charles, you're a little bit younger than me, right? So we're technically millennials, right? And everybody says the millennial generation is the entitled generation. But yeah, we are technically. And my sense is that all generations, for some reason, feel like they're entitled to their life and to some kind of afterlife. But scripture tells us it's gift. It's not something you're entitled to. And so when Christ comes and he lives and he dies and he's raised, all of this is gift upon gift. This is grace upon grace. St. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 22 and going through verse 25. He's talking about Abraham and how Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. And St. Paul says, that's why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words, it was reckoned to him, and so reckoned, it was given to him. It was gifted to him. Righteousness was gifted to him. The words that was reckoned to him were written not for his sake alone. It wasn't just about Abraham, right? Just like it's not just about us. But for ours also, that is, we're all bound up together in this thing which God is doing for us. So we're not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in Christ, or believe in God that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What this tells us, what Paul is telling us here, again, is that this is part of God's great work of salvation, of his making holy all of creation. The prayer that Father Charles prayed at the beginning of last week, I thought was great, because it had this line about God's work of sanctifying the world, which is making it holy, taking his fallen creation and raising it up into holiness. This is all part of God's good work, which is a an expression of God's goodness and God's glory and God's love. That's what it's about. And it's for us. You know, we're the beneficiaries. It's not about us, but it's for us in that way. And so we're going to take the next few minutes to maybe unpack that a little bit more. But Father Charles, did you have anything else you wanted to say about that?
Yeah, just the image I get of that is, and this is pulling a little bit from our passage in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Where it talks about how the dead have fallen asleep in Christ. And so they're asleep or resting in the Lord. And I keep getting the image of Jesus in the different gospel accounts where he goes up to people who are sick or who have died, and he reaches out and he takes them by their hands. And he says, it's time to get up. Wake up. And he takes them by the hands and he lifts them up. And one of my favorite icons is actually the harrowing of hell. And you've got Jesus coming out almost looking like Superman, flying through the gates of hell and busting them open. And he's got one hand extended heavenward, but he's got one hand reaching behind him, grasping the hands of Adam and Eve and pulling them up out of it. And so just kind of just the sense that the giftedness extends everywhere in that resurrection. And this is probably for a different week, the harrowing of hell and all that, but it even extends into hell itself. So even there, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is done not about the people, but for the souls who are there.
Yeah, no, I think that's great. And that icon, the pulling of Adam and Eve, and sometimes you see a whole train of patriarchs from the Old Testament, patriarchs and matriarchs, is to remind us that this extends. This is not just about us. It extends. You know, Adam and Eve are the symbols in that sense. They are the icons of all of humanity. Well, let's turn and talk a little bit about the expectation at the time of Jesus, because Jesus, of course, was Jewish, and all of this expectation about resurrection of the dead comes out of his Judaism, because of course his Judaism is born out of God's revelation and God's covenant with Israel, and how that unfolds in the history of Israel. And so by the time of Jesus, there were definitely different views, and people argued about it just as people in Christianity argue over different views today. We're not going to get into that, and any New Testament scholars who happen to catch this, you're just going to have to give us a pass, because we're really only going to focus on one strand of expectation, which is the one that we find in the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus and the life of Jesus, and then later in the letters of Paul and the rest of the New Testament. We're not going to talk about all the various different ideas that were out there at the time of Jesus. But the view that we hear expressed in Jesus' own teaching, that he draws out of his Jewish tradition, and that is really the view that's within the New Testament, is an expectation that has kind of four aspects to it. It's a kind of fourfold expectation. When we say expectation, what we mean is that many people by the time of Jesus within Israel, and I'd say especially the Pharisees, and this is one of those places it's important to note, Jesus sounds a whole lot like the Pharisees. The understanding of Judaism carried by the Pharisees is very close to what we find in the New Testament. And that shouldn't be a shock to anybody, because the only Pharisee from whom we have any written records is St. Paul. And so, and he never stopped being a Pharisee. He just became a Pharisee who was a Christian. And we're told in the book of Acts that many Pharisees became Christians.
He became a better Pharisee.
there you go. And anyway, it's fourfold, and it looks like this. The expectation, or the way people understood God's promises in Israel at the time of Jesus, is that God would send his Messiah, his anointed one. The Messiah would establish God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That should sound familiar. And
is that in the prayer book?
That's right. It's in the prayer book. Yeah, that's where it's familiar from. When this happens, the Gentiles, that's folks like us, non-Jews, people who are not a part of Israel, not part of God's covenant people, would be drawn to the worship of the one God, the God of Israel, who is also the one God of all creation. And the dead would be raised. The resurrection of all the dead would occur at that point. To be judged and to inherit the kingdom. And that was the expectation. Those were how people understood the promises. They come to read passages, for example, in Ezekiel, the Valley of the Dry Bones, in Isaiah. They come to read and understand these as promises of God that these things would occur.
And there's a universality in there, isn't that? Your point three, right?
Yeah.
The Gentiles are going to see this and understand who Jesus is, who the Messiah is, and come to worship him in beauty, in holiness, and in truth, and in spirit, as Paul would say. That's so important because I think the resurrection looks forward to not just like bodies being resurrected, but it's really a reestablishment of the paradise of Eden. And it is a perfection or a recreation of creation.
Yeah. Well, to that third point about the Gentiles being drawn to the worship of God, I mean, what this is a fulfillment of that promise all the way back to Abraham, when God first established his covenant with the people who would be Israel through Abraham, their forefather. And he says, you know, I will make of you a great nation, and they will be a blessing to the nations. Well, Gentiles is from the word gentes. It just means nations. It's like goyim is the Hebrew word. It just means nations. It just means the other people, all the peoples, right? And so it's a fulfillment of that promise God made to Abraham that through Israel's, you know, all peoples would be drawn to worship. And would be blessed. Or as St. Paul puts it, salvation comes through the Jews. That's the way St. Paul words it. So we've got to wrap it up here. We've got to be quick about this. But I would say, and Father Charles, you tell me what you think. I'd say that Jesus fulfills all four of those, even if he does it in a way people didn't anticipate or expect. As sometimes people have views about the Messiah that Jesus didn't quite match up with, but he ends up fulfilling all four of those in his life, death, and resurrection.
Yeah, absolutely. Jesus, and I always talk about it in turn, it's so clunky to say this, but of his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming, kind of pulling in from John 14, where it talks about how he's gone to prepare a place and he's coming back for us, right? Because that is the completion of the resurrection of all the dead at the end of time. Or the completion of time, I guess, maybe not the end, but the fulfillment of time. He does do all four. I think where people end up kind of getting wrapped around the axle or being unhappy is that they wanted the Messiah to come and kind of kick butt and take names and make war against all of their enemies. But it come to find out, when God makes war, I think by showing us who we really are, we have a preschool at my congregation, and one thing I love about preschoolers is they're a lot smarter than you might think they were. Like, they understand stuff, and you can look at them and just say, I want you to put your eyes on my eyes. Are you making a good choice right now? And they'll stop and they'll look at you. It's like, but are you making a good choice? And they'll say, well, no, not really. Maybe you'd like to make a different choice then, right? And so I think that's what Jesus comes to do more than just like destroy our enemies, which is disappointing in the short run. Like, I get the visceral, you want the Messiah to come and smash stuff up sometimes. Except for maybe the temple cleansing incident, you just don't get that from Jesus.
Right. And in a sense, he really does our real enemy, which is our old sinful self, the bonds of sin. He does destroy those. And death, the Touché. Last enemy, he does destroy, right?
Touche, indeed. Right. But not in kind of...
Right.
I think the part people don't like is you don't get to see him just light it on fire, as it were, right? And part of you wants that. But Jesus does all of that. And then say something about the first fruits bit that kind of comes from John 11.
Right, right. Well, so we see how Jesus, he is the Messiah. He establishes God's kingdom as a new creation. We'll unpack some of that later because you say, where is this kingdom? I don't see it. We'll talk about that. We see that in him, in his body through baptism, Jews and Gentiles are joined together in the church, and we have a hope that one day Israel and the church will finally kind of be fulfilled in relation to one another. And then we have the resurrection of the dead. Now this is the tricky part, because people were expecting the Messiah to come, establish the kingdom, and all the dead are raised all at once. And obviously that didn't happen. What did happen, and this just kind of blew people's minds, and they didn't know what to do with it. And by people, I mean the apostles, the disciples. Jesus was raised, but no one else. You know, they're waiting for everybody to get up out of the graves, and it was just Christ. And what we see in the New Testament is how it is revealed to the church that this is in fact what they were expecting, but in a way they weren't expecting it. And that's because Jesus is, as St. Paul says, the first fruits of the harvest. If you think of all of the dead being raised as a harvest, but he's the first fruits, the first of the harvest to spring up before anything else has. And there's something else which is, I think, even more important. And you see this a little bit in Paul, but you see it most clearly in John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus goes to his dead friend Lazarus's funeral, and Lazarus's sisters are obviously distraught and say, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, do you believe in the resurrection? He means the general resurrection of the dead at the last day. And they say, yes, of course, we believe in the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus says something really interesting. He says, I am the resurrection. I am resurrection and I am life. So we see that Jesus isn't just the first to be raised, but at the last day, when God's kingdom is fully realized, or when the new creation has fully transfigured the old, and we'll talk some about that, that's when all will be raised, but they'll be raised in Christ, because he isn't just one among many, though he is that, but more than that, he is the one in whom the many are raised. He is the resurrection himself. His resurrection will be our resurrection in a mystical sense.
Well, and we're probably over time. John 11 there is really calling back the beginning of John's gospel account, isn't it? Mm-hmm. John 1:4, I just looked it up. It talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, meaning Jesus there, was God. Jesus was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And then in Jesus was life. And that life was the light of all humankind. Jesus is resurrection. He is that which animates the giftedness of life, comes through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's, you see the fullness of the Trinity working there. I want to
end us really quickly on one last thing, if it's all right with you, Father Charles. And I know we need to wrap it up. But I imagine we live in a skeptical age, dominated by what some people call the hermeneutic of suspicion. That just means that you're suspicious of everything. Anybody makes a claim, you say, well, I don't know. I got to check on that myself.
Let me go to Snopes.
There we go. And in some ways, that's good. And then in other ways, we take it to an extreme. That's what it means to be sinful, is we take things way beyond their helpfulness to extremes. So I want to answer really quickly this question. Can I trust the sources, right? Because all this talk about the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection, it comes from the Bible. Isn't the Bible slanted? Can I really believe it? Well, here's just a couple things really quick. First, the resurrection appearances of Jesus show up in the Gospels. Now, the Gospels were not written that long after these events supposedly took place. The first Gospel to have been written, the Gospel of Mark, was probably written within 40 years of Jesus's death and resurrection. There's still people around who had been there and could say, no, that didn't happen, or yes, it did.
Well, Paul's letter's even earlier, right? Like 20-ish years.
That's right. And so you see, and then Paul quotes stuff that comes even before him. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, this is a great Philippians hymn, and he talks about how God, Jesus, or the Son, was one with God, but didn't find godhood something to be grasped or clung to, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, taking on human likeness, and being willing to be to die, and even death on a cross. And then he says, and then God raised him up. The word that you'll see in most translations is exalted, but the Greek word is literally raised him above. He raised him up above everything, above all creation. So we already have a hint of resurrection there in a hymn that Paul is quoting. So a hymn that the Philippians know well and Paul knows well enough to quote. So something that's been going on for a long time before Paul.
That'd be like someone quoting Amazing Grace now, right? It's a hymn that's been in use forever and people know it.
That's right. And then more importantly, in that first part of 1 Corinthians 15, which we skipped over, Paul says, here is what I received, and presumably this is from the apostles, from Peter and from James the Just, the brother of Jesus, all of whom he mentions at the beginning of his letter to the Galatians that he went to see. He says, this is what I received from them, that Jesus Christ died, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. And he appeared to, and then Paul just lists all the people that Jesus appeared to, including 500 of the sisters and brothers. And you can go talk to them, he says. You can go ask them. So there is a strong mark, I'd say, of authenticity in this. But ultimately, and this is where I'm going to come down on, a theologian named Stanley Hauerwas said, if you need an account of truth that allows you to believe in the resurrection, then you should just worship that account of truth. Like if you need some kind of explanation or something that's going to help you believe it, then worship that explanation. Because that's where you're really putting your faith.
But you made that God.
Hmm?
You made that God then.
That's right. That's right. That's where your faith is going. But if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then that's where you start. And you start with the proclamation of his life, death, and resurrection. That's all I got tonight, Father Charles.
Brother, thank you for finding a Stanley Hauerwas quote that was PG or less.
Absolutely.
If you don't know him, Hauerwas, known to cuss just a little bit. So well done, Nick, on finding a quote PG-13 or less for that. Friends, might we bow our heads and ask for God's blessing, and then be sure to join us on Zoom, link down in the description, so you'll know where to join us right after this video. We'll wait a minute or two for you to join in after the video ends, and then we'll have a great discussion on there as well. Friends, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Father God, we give you thanks for the gift of this night, for this time together. Lord, we ask that you would bless our discussion as we prepare to go on Zoom together and our reading of your Holy Scripture, that we might come to know and to love you more fully. May the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us tonight and forever. Amen.
Amen.
See you on Zoom, friends.
Looking forward. When the shadows of
high.